chapter 9. Is there handouts in the, there are handouts in the seats, aren't they? All right, I forgot to get them. I guess somebody did it for me. And is Michael up there? Or Leanna, can y'all flip these lights on here? I can see. There you go. Thank you. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Tell you a story. This is Pine Snag version of a story of an evil queen. Remember, the king had a wife who died. She had a little baby girl, and the king married another queen. And this queen was an evil queen. And she had a habit of looking in the mirror and asking the mirror, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all?" And the mirror would always answer her, "You, O queen, are the fairest of them all." Until this little girl, it was her stepdaughter, grew to be a little older and became very beautiful. And eventually the mirror began to give her an answer she did not like to hear. You remember the story of, this is not a nursery story, is it? Just a story of some sort. Fairy tale, there you go. And eventually the mirror began to tell her something she did not want to hear. And she didn't like to hear that, and of course tried to kill the little girl that was the fairest of them all. I want to suggest to you that there are times when we are looking for a mirror that will tell us what we want to hear about ourselves. We want to think of ourselves as good. We want to think of ourselves as righteous, as kind, as loving. And yet, occasionally, we need to get a grip on what really is the truth about our hearts and the seriousness of the ugliness that's there. And I also talk about that a little bit this morning. If you're in Mark chapter 9, we're going to read verses 38 to 50. Now, this account, some writers may tell you, or some teachers may tell you, is two or three separate things that are not necessarily spoken all at the same time. I don't know. I'm just going to make a point with them all together. So let's read. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John's going to start talking. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Let's go back and look at this just briefly. Last week, we heard the verses prior to this, and if you notice in verse 33, Jesus comes to Capernaum, and being in the house, Jesus asks them, "What is it that you are arguing about among yourselves in the way as we came here?" His disciples were talking among themselves, and whether Jesus knew what they were talking about or heard what they were talking about, I don't know, but he asks them the question as if he did not know and was wanting an answer. What is it that you were arguing about on the way? Verse 34 says, but they held their peace. They did not want to tell him. Why did they not want to tell him what they were talking about? Because they were ashamed of what they'd been arguing about. They had been arguing about who was the greatest among them. And they didn't want to tell Jesus that's what they were talking about. They knew in their hearts that this is not right. That there is something vile about this desire that we were having and this discussion that we were having. So you can see a little bit of the context that precedes this. And Jesus takes a small child and holds this child in his lap or wherever he holds him. And he says, I'll tell you, the greatest person in the kingdom must be like this little child. Now that's the context that kind of precedes where we are at today. Now if you have an outline, you're going to see three or four things there. And it's going to begin with the one that I don't like. And I have a feeling some of you don't like this word that I want to use either. Number one, the ugliness of intolerance. Do y'all like that word, tolerance? I don't. I don't like it. I don't want to be tolerant. I don't want people to want me to be tolerant. I'm sick of being tolerant. Now, some of you who know me say, we didn't know you ever were tolerant to begin with. But the society in which we live expects, that is the big thing, that's the politically correct word. Everyone must be tolerant of everything and everybody. And it's such a push for that in the last number of years that I'm just tired of. I never wanted to be tolerant to begin with, and I sure don't now. Somebody tells me to be tolerant, I'm even less likely to be tolerant. I understand that reveals something of my character, perhaps, but I'm just telling you that I don't like that word. And yet, this point is the ugliness of intolerance. Now, let me ask you this question. Is tolerance a trait to be admired or desired? You ever thought about that? Is tolerance a Christian virtue? Okay? Depends on your definition. Okay, I've got a definition for you. Let's use my definition. Loaded question. All my questions are loaded. Here's a definition you see on the outline. The capacity for or the practice of allowing or respecting the nature, beliefs, or behavior of others. The capacity, the capacity for or the practice of. Let's break that down into two statements. The capacity for, in other words, I have the capacity. I am tolerant. I have the capacity to allow or respect the nature, beliefs, or behavior of others. Or let's say it a different way. The practice of allowing or respecting the nature, beliefs, or behavior of others. Using that as a definition, is tolerance a trait to be desired, a Christian virtue? No. Have some no's. Have any yeses? Okay? I would say yes, but it's a qualified yes. All right? I would say yes if you ask these questions. Depends on the nature that I'm supposed to be allowing or respecting. It depends on the beliefs that I'm supposed to be allowing or respecting. It depends on the behavior I'm supposed to be allowing or respecting. Right? So there's a lot of qualifying things that we have to deal with in order to see if tolerance is something we want or we don't want. I hope, in fact, I know, that all of you who know me very well exercise some measure of tolerance toward me. Amen, somebody said. Who said that?
Your wife. She's the only one.
She would have said it louder than that. It wasn't my wife. I figured it would have been Charisse, but she's not here. There you go. And those of you that I know very well, there are some things about most of you that I know that I tolerate. That doesn't sound good, does it? Okay? But it may be some simple thing, and usually it is. But there are things about each other that we don't quite like. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have sins. All of us have things that we're not quite up to perfection on. And the rest of us have to, in some way, overlook that. We have to tolerate it. Okay? And that's a good thing. We don't need to go around policing one another and nitpicking each other over every little thing that's in our lives, do we? All right? Last week, my granddaughter asked for prayer for Daniel's geese that I tolerate. Okay? If you say, or if Susan were to tell you that John just tolerates those geese, do you look at my behavior there as a Christian virtue? The way she used that word tolerate? Not really. It's not something that's terribly Christ-like. It's something that you get the feeling that I'm doing something that I really don't like, I really don't enjoy. Tolerance. Notice these first four or five verses here. John comes to Jesus and shares something with Jesus that he has done, or the disciples have done, and it looks like they're expecting a pat on the back. It looks like they're expecting Jesus' approval. So what did they do? John says, "We saw a man casting out devils in your name, in the name of Jesus, and we told him to stop. We made him quit. We hindered him from doing this because he was not part of us." Does John think that this was a good thing that they did? Yes. Does Jesus think it's a good thing that they did? Apparently not. It's not like Jesus jumped down their throat And it was a horrible thing. You don't get that feeling. But Jesus corrects him and says that was not necessary. Well, what exactly happened? Okay? And I want to give you the explanation of what kind of set the context here of what happened from two different perspectives. Okay, let's look at it from the perspective of what I would just call the historian. The person who looks at what's going on in the context of Galilee and of Jerusalem and kind of sets the scene as best they can as if Jesus was not there. All right? In the scene in those days, apparently, there was some measure of demonic activity. We see that all through the Gospels, don't we? Jesus casting out demons and people's children or their wives or their husbands or whoever, just people being possessed with demons. And we're not going to say those were primitive, ignorant people. They really weren't demons. They really were just insane. God knows the difference between demon possession and insanity. And He has told us the difference. And these people were demon possessed. There was demonic activity in that time frame. And surely, Jesus was not the first person to come along and to try to deal with this. In fact, history tells us that He wasn't. That other people and other groups, other persons had made claims as to be able to cast the demons out, to deal with the demonic possessed people. And so that was, I don't want to say it was a common thing, but it was something that was not unheard of for someone to be attempting to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed person. And they would do so not of perhaps their own authority, but in calling upon someone who had an authority greater than the demon. That way the demon was obliged to obey. So that's sort of the scene. Well, John and the disciples see this happening, and they see this man who is casting out demons, or at least he says he is, in the name of Jesus. And John says, don't do that. You're not part of us. So how do we look at that? How do we look at the fact that Jesus told John, don't forbid that. Let him do it. No one can do this in my name and still speak lightly of me, speak evil of me. If the person is not working against us, he is indeed on our side. He is for us. So what do we think is happening here? You remember a little later in the book of Acts, Paul comes across someone who is healing or casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and he puts a stop to it. Or the man, also another instance, the man cries out, listen to these people. You remember that? Listen to these people. They're coming to us into the name of the Most High. He orders them to quit. So how are we going to look at this? We've got to say, okay, Jesus let it happen. So there must be something that was okay about this. All right? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how to reconstruct the scene so that we know exactly what happened. But here's what a couple of three points I want to make in this regard. And that's making application to us. Because too often, we are intolerant of those who come in the name of Jesus And yet they don't dot every I just like we dot it. They don't cross every T just like we cross it. And we want to discard everything about them because they don't look just like I look or just like you look. And I want to suggest to you that measure of intolerance is ugly. I'm not saying that we ought to approve of everything that every person does in the name of Christ. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that there are times when our exclusiveness can be an ugly thing. All right, I went to a church at one time that was pretty rigid. And the pastor had a conscious habit of doing something that I noticed, and we talked about it at one point. He would not recommend to the people in the church to read after any authors or any list of any tapes or anything like that, other than a very specific group of people that dotted every I and crossed every T just exactly like he did. Although he regularly read and listened after other Bible teachers from outside that camp. And occasionally he would quote someone. And just to give you an example, I remember specifically him quoting James Dobson once. And almost always, or in fact, I would say always, he would preface his remarks like this. Now, I don't agree with everything so-and-so says, but here's something that they said that I like. And I don't follow everything that this person says and does, but here's a little tidbit of information that I do like. Now, to me, what that does is that it casts doubt upon everything that this other person teaches. Right? He was not willing to just let us as the congregation decide and study some stuff out for ourselves. He had to point each way we were to cross the T's and dot the I's. All right? Personally, I think that is going a little too far. I think that is a measure of intolerance that is unhealthy for us. Okay, now here's some thoughts I want you to think about. Okay, every man, you see that line on there, on the outline? I'm going to read the thought and then I'm going to break it into two parts. Every man has a right to and is responsible for his own thoughts. I'm going to break that into two sentences. First sentence is this: every man has a right to his own thoughts. Now, some of you are going to throw up red flags already when we start using the word rights. And I understand, you know, where you would raise the flags. But listen to what that says. Every man has a right to his own thoughts. What I'm saying there is you have a right to develop your own convictions. You have a right to develop your own thoughts without me telling you what to believe or how to believe it. The corollary to that is the second one. Every man is responsible for his own thoughts. Yes, you have a right to develop your own convictions, but you're responsible for what you believe. You're responsible that they line up with the Scriptures. You're responsible that your thoughts and your convictions are right. And I need, and you need, we need to exercise a measure of tolerance that allows you and that allows me to develop my own convictions. I'm not saying everybody's right. What's true for me may not be true for you. No, I'm not saying that. There is one truth. But it has to be mine. I have to own it. I have to possess it. You have to own it. You have to possess it. You've heard me tell the account before of a lady in a church that we had that asked me the question one time, what do we believe about this? And I said, I have not a clue what we believe about this. I may know what I believe, but it may not be what you believe. That is a horrible question. Don't ever ask, what do we believe? You figure out what you believe for yourself. Suppose that there's Bible studies, and we're fixing to be cranking up 2 or 3 Bible studies. And suppose there's a Bible study that's studying some book or a book of the Bible or another Christian book or whatever. And in this study, there's the leader, and there's 10 or 15 people in the group. And the leader throws out some questions, and someone gives a wrong answer. What is the leader to do? I tell you what the leader ought to be careful about doing is correcting. Let me explain what I'm saying. I know everybody's getting bent out of shape already over that. All right? Here's what happens. If I'm leading a group, and I ask questions, and Don Tibbett gives just some off-the-wall, goofy answer that's heretical. And I jump down his throat. Or I don't have to jump down his throat. I just correct him. Then I go on to the next question. And I ask the next question. And Christy McDaniel gives me some loosey-goosey answer that's obviously not right. And I say, no, and I correct her. What's going to happen when I start asking the next 3 or 4 questions? Nobody's going to answer. Nobody's going to answer. Because I'm the only one who knows all the answers. All right? I'll tell you something I've learned. I've led small group Bible studies for years. 15 years straight, I believe. And here's the thing that I learned. I can trust. I don't have to correct people. There's going to be somebody, and when Don Tibbett gives out his goofy answer, Christy's going to correct him. I don't have to. There will be somebody else that will share something that explains that, that corrects it. I don't always have to. And what it does, it leaves the group open to share. We're not avoiding the truth. But people are still open, and the scenario is such, the environment is such, that people can share and debate and establish their own convictions. And the truth can be seen. Next thought is that truth is always bigger than any man's grasp of it. It doesn't matter how old you get, you will never learn it all. There is always something that you will not know. In fact, there's always going to be quite a bit that you don't know. The next thought, and let's hone in on this one. Your doctrine will eventually be judged by the person it produces in you. You need to get that. your doctrine, what you believe, will eventually be judged by the character it produces in you. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about that. Here we're studying some deep theological issues. I don't care how deep they are. I don't care what they are. The people that you teach them to, the people that you espouse your doctrine to, will always judge your doctrine by the character in your life. I don't care what doctrine we're talking about. It ought to translate into Christ-like character in your life. It ought to affect you. I've seen a host of people who are extremely intelligent, Bible scholars, and yet they had the ear of no one because of their life. You'll find them on the internet, where they can have an audience that doesn't know them and will very likely never will know them. The ugliness of intolerance. Number two, the ugliness of abused power. Notice what it says in verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, one of the little children that Jesus has picked up. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better for him the millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Is this little one, is it just limited, do you think? Jesus says a little one who believes in me. Is that what he's meaning? Is he meaning whosoever offends a young Christian, a young child who is also believes in me? Or do you think that it refers to a little one regardless? Okay, I think regardless. I know he says believes in me, but I think the principle applies. If you cause a person whom you can exercise power over, and you cause them to fall and to stumble, that's a serious thing. It might be a husband who exercises authority and power over a spouse, a wife. It might be parents who can exercise authority and power over children. If your actions cause that person, that little one, to stumble or to fall, that is an awful thing. It is an ugly thing. Now, what does Jesus say about that? He says, I want to tell you what the better thing is. The better thing is if a millstone, several hundred pound stone, were tied to his neck and he were taken out in a boat into the middle of the Sea of Galilee and he were cast into the sea. That's the better thing. Okay, are you visualizing that? The better thing. The better thing is to take a stone, tie it around their neck, and carry them to the sea and throw them in. The stone carries them to the bottom and they drown. That's the best thing that could happen to them. It's the better thing. Well, if that's better, what is it better than? If that's better, what's the other option? Do you see anything in verse 42? It doesn't say. Now you could read on the next several verses and get an idea of what's implied, but you can get the implications without going past verse 42. Let me tell you how. And you can answer this question. Robbie Brock is sitting back here. Robbie has four small children. And if I were to tell you that before you, rather than you mess with those four small children, you'd be better off tie a concrete block around you and jump in the lake than to abuse those four kids. It'd be better off you were to die somewhere. What do you think I'm talking about? Better than what? In that case, huh? Robbie's wrath, right? Better than the wrath of a father who is in a position to protect them. Now that's what is implied, obviously, I think, implied in verse 42. You don't have to go past 43 through 48 to see this. It's there. Before you offend one of these little ones, you'd be better a millstone on your neck and you were cast in the sea rather than face whoever it is that is in a position to protect these little ones. And if there's no parent, then it's at least God. The ugliness of abused power. Some of you have seen, even as I have, firsthand, small children who were taken advantage of by someone in a position and with enough power to do so. In a position of trust. And yet that trust was violated and abused. And a child has suffered. I'll tell you, that is ugly. And God is not happy. Third point, the ugliness of self-deception. Here we see, beginning in verse 43, he mentions three things. You see three series of verses that are pretty much alike, except for a body part, actually. He says, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, then to do certain things. What is it that the hand, in these verses, the hand, the foot, and the eye have in common? What is it, in what way are they alike? Their body parts, what's the way they're alike as far as his meaning? They are the thing that has caused a person to stumble. Okay? Now, it doesn't have to mean, we're talking, in ways here, we're talking about some figurative language. It doesn't have to be your hand. Okay? My hand might can participate in creating some vile acts. But really, my hand is just a tool of my mind. And I could cut off my hand, and my mind can still conceive of those same evil things. All right? So he's speaking in figurative language, but he's speaking very plainly. There is no getting around what he's meaning, the meaning of what's said here. He says, if it's your hand, if you could isolate your sin to the extent that you could isolate it to your hand and say, here is the cause. Here is what is the reason I am sinning. Then the best thing that could happen, the better choice of two, is what? cut it off. When? Right now. Not when it's convenient. Not when you get some anesthesia. I have to think of the word. Is that the word? Not when it's easy to do. Not when it's convenient. Not when you can make it comfortable. If you can figure out, here's the problem of my sinning. Sin is so serious that we ought to cut it off right now. Cut it off. If I could isolate the cause of my sin to the extent that I could say, it's my foot. If I didn't have this foot, I would not be sinning. Then what? Cut it off. When? Right now. Cut it off. If I could figure out that it's my eyes that's the problem. And if I didn't have these eyes, or just one eye, I would not be sinning. Then what should I do? Pluck it out. Tear it out of its socket. Right now, sin is that awful. That is the better choice in each case. Better than what? Going to hell. Better than going to hell. It would be better for you to cut your hand off right now, even, and bleed to death, go through life with one hand, than to go to hell with two. It would be better for us to cut our foot off if that's what caused us to sin, and to cut it off now and go through life hopping on a crutch than to go to hell with 2 feet. It would be better for you to have one eye, the other socket empty, than to go through life with 2 eyes and to go to hell. That's the better of the two choices. What is hell? What is hell? The picture that he paints here is of a literal place, even a symbolic place, but a literal place in Jerusalem. Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem where years ago, children who had been sacrificed to idols burnt as a burnt sacrifice, their bodies were dumped in this place, and it became such a hands-off place for Jewish people, and it eventually became the garbage dump. Everything is there. The refuse is there. The trash is there. If you've ever tried to burn things, that some of it will burn for a little while and then just kind of smolder around, there's where you're talking about. You're talking about a place that was filled with trash. There was always a fire going somewhere in this pile of garbage. Maggots, the worm dies not. The maggots were always there on dead food or decaying bodies of animals or people. Always a place. And that's the place that he names. Is that what hell is like? I don't know. We see hell spoken of as eternal. We see hell spoken of as torment. We see hell spoken of as a lake of fire. We see hell spoken of as everlasting punishment. Does God intend for us to believe that that's what hell is really like? Or is some of those terms used symbolically? I can't, there are always artists who can paint a picture of what Jesus looked like, or what hell looks like, or what heaven looks like. I can't paint a picture and tell you, absolutely, this is what hell looks like. But you need to remember this, that when the Bible speaks of things and uses symbols to describe it, a symbol can never justify the real thing. If the description of hell as a lake of fire is just a symbol, and it may be, you can know that the real thing is worse. If the Bible talks and uses symbolic terms of hell being a place where a fire is not quenched and the worm dies not, if it's not that way, it's worse. The problem is we deceive ourselves into thinking that our own behavior is not worthy of such a thing. We tend to look at ourselves as, my life is not so bad. My hand is not like that. My foot is not like that. My eyes are not like that. That's not for me. We deceive ourselves, the ugliness of self-deception. And then lastly, number four, the beauty of peace. Verses 49 and 50, Jesus talks a little bit about salt. He talks about good salt. He talks about bad salt. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how will things get salted? That salt that has lost its usefulness is good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden on by men." Now, you may have heard us teach about this before, but I want you to think about this. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt, and here's a phrase, has lost its savor, that phrase, that entire English phrase is one Greek word. The Greek word is moronos, and it means foolish. Here's the idea. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt acts like a moron, if that salt is a fool, in other words, if your actions are foolish, if they are, you act like an idiot, you just do stupid things, you make horrible decisions, terrible mistakes, your life is characterized by foolish things. What does Jesus say that salt is good for? Nothing. It's good just to be thrown out, and that's exactly what the world does with Christianity and with Christians whose lives do not measure up. They count it as worthless and they trod it underfoot. Jesus said, your life will be salted with fire. Your life will be preserved. Your life will be seasoned. Your life will be tested. And as you and I go through test of fire, trials of fire, what does that show you? I'll tell you what it has shown me, is that I am prone to fall. I need to exercise grace toward other people because I very well could be walking in their shoes. Peace, the beauty of peace. Peace, have you ever thought much about that word, peace. Peace with one another. Peace with God. The word peace A lot of times it's from a Greek word that's pacify. We get an English word, pacify. What does pacify mean? To quiet, to calm. You got a little kid that's crying, what do? Stick the pacifier in their mouth, right? And sometimes they shut up, right? Sometimes they are pacified. One of the most restful things that I have grown to appreciate is being in a place or being in an environment where there is peace, where there is calm. As we serve with one another, as we live with one another, as we walk with one another, let's develop that characteristic. As we walk with God, we will be at peace with Him and with one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that our standard is Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't need to be trying to pattern my behavior after someone else. No one else needs to be trying to pattern theirs after me, although we tend to do that from time to time. God, help us to not be looking for ways to justify our own unrighteousness, but God, to regularly and with a teachable spirit look in Your Word as the mirror, compare ourselves to the Scriptures. God, help us, Lord, that our lives may not be ugly, that God, we may see the beauty, the world may see the beauty of Jesus in us. Amen.